Our God is indeed infinite in power. What that means is whatever your problems that you come with, you have hope in Christ. And that is not just cliche. Take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3. As I was preparing the message for this morning, I noticed something fascinating. Our morning series in Genesis and our evening series on church history have some striking similarities this morning. And so stay with me. You're going to see some Genesis review, but also some church history. And so those sort of merge for us today. And so tonight, instead of talking church history, I'm going to talk from Psalm 16. Have you ever found it hard to get joy? Have you ever found yourself so under the issues and the problems and the frustrations that you just can't seem to get joy? How do you fight for that? We're going to look at Psalm 16 tonight. Now that you're seated in reverence for God's Word, would you please stand as we read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, that talks about the hope we have in Christ and that it is worth explaining and defending. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Our Father, as we come this morning, we are so thankful for this command in this New Testament epistle from Peter, that we are called to stand up and defend the hope that we have in Christ. And Father, in your sovereign wisdom, I thank you that these words were written by a man who not long prior, a few years, had actually denied Christ. And so in our weakness to defend the faith, in our fear to stand up to be witnesses, help us to be so overwhelmed with your hope that we can't help but speak of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in these few verses, Peter calls Christians to be ready to give a defense, an answer, an explanation for the hope that is in us as Christians. Hope is a precious thing to the Christian. Hope is the confidence that God has a better future for us, that what we see today is going to get better, and there is no problem too big for God to get us through. Hope gives us the assurance that God has a good plan, a big plan, and that he's accomplishing that, and that he truly does care for us. He's working in, around, and through the difficulties that we face, and even those things that we feel are never going to get fixed in this life. Hope is knowing that whatever God doesn't fix in this life will be more than made up for through all eternity. That's hope. Now, if I hold up a penny in front of my eyes, just a tiny little penny, if I hold it right up in front of my eyes, and if you do the same, it's going to seem like this penny is a very large thing. It's going to be magnified. It's going to dominate your vision. It's all that you're going to see if you hold it right up in front of your eye. And if you're having that penny in front of your eye, it becomes the sum total of everything to you. And I want you to think about that penny as your troubles. The problems of Christians are like that penny. When you hold them up close and that's all you're thinking about and that's all you're setting your mind on and you're fixing your mind on that, it's going to dominate your vision so that that's all you see. An unexpected loss of income. Maybe a relationship that feels ruined. Or maybe the doctor says that word, cancer. Or maybe you're feeling like you're at the bottom of the pit of sinful choices, and now those devastating consequences are coming to bear. And all of that can overload your perspective. How can you see anything else? How can you think of anything else? How is that even possible? But when you take that penny away from your eyes and you put it on the table, you get some perspective, don't you? The penny is still a penny. It's still the same size as it ever was. But from that perspective, it doesn't seem so enormous. And that is what hope does for us in the midst of our problems and our troubles and our worries and our fears and our sins and all of that stuff. And having a hopeful perspective is a vital ingredient for enduring even the hardest problems of life with joy. So when you lower that trouble and those problems away from your eye, what do you see? You see God and all that He's doing, that He really is doing. You see His love, you see His power, His plan, His faithfulness, that He is truly, completely in control, and that God fills the field of your vision. And things look different. And you've got hope. And that is what believers are called to do with this hopeful perspective, to keep that in front of us. And that is why hope is so precious. And it is, as Peter says here, worth explaining and defending to a world that doesn't understand. And so I want to talk about that this morning. I want you to see from this passage that Christians are called to be apologists for this hope that we have. I just told you about the Surgeon General who said, you know, it's a public health crisis, the loneliness that half of Americans are feeling, and don't think that Christians are not among those half. This is why we need hope. Verse 15 says, be ready to give a defense, an answer, an explanation for the hope that is in you. He is saying, assuming, as if you're a believer, there is a hope in you, whether you grab onto it or not. Whether you know it or not, maybe you've got the penny in front of your eyes this morning, and it's time to drop the penny and say, there is hope that I have in Christ. Now, the Greek word translated, depending on your version there in verse 15, it says give a reason for the hope that you have, or give a defense or an answer. The Greek word is apologia. We get our English word apology or apologetics. And when we say apology or apologetics, we're not saying, hey, an apology like, hey, I'm sorry, I did something wrong, I'm really sorry about that. No, we're talking about apologetics is the work of defending or explaining the Christian faith to critics. Critics look at Christians and they say, you Christians have no answer for the loneliness crisis. You Christians have no answer for anything. You're just a bunch of weak, lame people. Now, the readers, the original readers of Peter's letter here, 1 Peter, they were facing a tremendous amount of opposition from people who hated the Christian faith. In those days, in many places, if you were proven to be a Christian, you could actually be executed, and people could simply ask you, are you a Christian? And if your answer was yes, you could be dragged before the governor. And if your answer there was, yes, I'm a Christian, you'd be executed. But Peter says, be ready to give an answer. When anyone asks that question, be ready to talk about the hope that you have in Christ. Because you know what? Everyone in this world needs hope. Everyone. And everyone is grasping for it. I don't care how much money you make or how little you make. I don't care if you have everything you could possibly want, the best doctors, the best 401k, whatever, or you have nothing. You still need hope. Whether things are going great in your family or poorly, whether things are going, whatever, you need hope. And that's why hope is so precious, because it is in the believer through Christ. Amen. Anybody here have hope today? Of course you do if you're a believer. Sometimes we just get that penny in front of our eyes, and if only this would get fixed, and if only that. Listen, the hope is that one day whatever doesn't get fixed on earth will get fixed in heaven. Probably differently than what we think it should be. So in order to be an apologist, someone who defends the faith, Peter says a couple of things. We need to do it courteously and respectfully. But to be an apologist, we need to be sure in verse 14 that we don't let fear keep us from speaking up about Christ, the hope we have in Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 14. He says, don't fear any intimidation. Don't be troubled. You're going to be asked about the hope you have by people who don't like your faith. And it can be intimidating to stand up and say that you're a Christian. Now, to counteract that fear, we're to remember our hope and focus on hope rather than fear. You know, we can become so fearful of being a witness. We can also become so fearful of troubles and worries in this life. But because of our hope, our troubles really don't have the final word. Listen, because of the hope you have in Christ, your troubles don't have the final word. It's just temporary. To the point where our hope in Christ dispels the fears and troubles of this life. It doesn't make the troubles go away. So when I say that word, it dispels, I don't mean that your troubles just go flying away and they don't exist anymore. It's just that the penny finally got stuck on the table where it belongs. Our hope brings a solid confidence. And I believe that if we could only see literally for less than a second what God has prepared for us in eternity, it would put all of those troubles in perspective, and the penny wouldn't just go on the table, it'd go in the trash. Because we have so great a hope within us, it's worth defending. Makes us willing to be apologists for it, to speak up about it. And so that means, according to Peter in this passage, verse 15, that we need to sanctify or set apart Jesus Christ as our Lord, because he is the only one that has this hope. Whatever is going on in your life, in your relationships, in your body, in your mind, in your emotions, in your money, in your whatever, listen, there is hope in Christ. Because our hope is in Christ alone, then Christ alone is our only Lord. That's what he's saying in verse 15, set apart Christ as Lord. So what Peter is commanding that we be apologists is something himself that Peter himself did. You realize that, right? Peter, the guy, remember when a servant girl comes out as Jesus is on trial and says, hey, you're a follower of Christ. And he says, not me. I don't even know the guy. Three times. He actually calls down curses. I don't know the man. And yet he's writing this? Yes, he is. Something happened after Peter saw the resurrected Christ. He got hope. To the point, keep your place here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go over to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, not long after Peter had denied Christ, he saw the resurrected Christ. He received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and Peter is now a different man because now he has hope. So what happens is Peter and his fellow apostles are being a witness in Jerusalem. They're filled with boldness. They get arrested. They get brought before the ruling council. They're being questioned. Just like Peter says in 1 Peter 3, when anyone asks you, when they question you, defend the faith. So they're asking Peter and the other apostles, after having arrested them, Acts 5, 27. And when they had brought them, that's the apostles, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That's the name of Jesus. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What is he doing? He is being an apologist. And what took place is he finally got the hope. That whatever happens in this life, whatever takes place, the future is yet to come. And God has this all under control. So Peter stands up. Now for us today, being a witness and an apologist can take place in many situations in many different ways. At work, at school, at home, at family gatherings. Certainly how we live is being either a good apologist or a poor apologist for the hope we have. How we conduct ourselves on social media. What we do when we fill our cars at the gas station. And how we carry on our business as a church, in our worship, in our outreach. Our reason for existing in this community, being witnesses and apologists, that we have this hope in Christ. Because it's real. It's found in Christ alone. So he's worthy of us standing up and speaking for him. And so every Christian, dear Christian, you are called to be an apologist. And you might not appear before some Roman tribunal. But your life and your words and your actions do speak. No matter what's going on in your life, you can be an apologist. Now, for the early church, it sometimes looked different than what it does for us today, at the moment, at this point in history. We don't know what's to come. But it does show the extent to which early Christians would go. Let me give you one example before we move on. We Christians who value comfort and ease and power and influence and all of that. For many Christians in the Roman Empire, it meant life or death to say you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Such was the case on July 17th, the year 180 AD. When the skeleton martyrs made their way in before the governor in North Africa, there were 12 common people, 7 men and 5 women. And we don't know much about them, just their names and that they lived in the Roman city of Scyllium. And that they were Christians. Now we've got the official court transcript. In fact, the word apologia, where you make a defense, the idea is to make an official tribunal statement, official statement of my hope in Christ. Well, that's what it was on this day, July 17th, 180 AD. Early in the process, as these Christians, these skeleton martyrs, as they're known, you probably haven't ever even heard of them. For every martyr in the early church, there are tons of other martyrs in the early church. But early in the process, as they're brought in before the governor of North Africa, the governor promised them. He said, I will spare your life if you'll only do one simple thing. And you know what that was? It was just sacrifice to the gods for the welfare of the Roman emperor. Now that is something that a Christian cannot do with good conscience. Now the spokesperson for these 12 Christians was a man named Spiritus, and he gave this firm reply. He said, as Christians, we've never done anything wrong against the Roman emperor. We've never uttered a curse against the emperor. Instead, where we were abused, we gave thanks. For us, we honor our own ruler, Jesus Christ. We worship him alone. Now at that, the governor pled. He was just being reasonable. He says, well, we're religious too, just like you guys. He says, our religion is simple. We swear by the divine spirit of our Lord, the emperor. And we offer prayers for his well-being. And Spiritus, the Christian, says, if you will just offer me the chance to speak, I will explain to you the Christian faith. That is being an apologist, to explain it. The governor refused. He didn't want to hear it. So Spiritus did go on to explain what his faith in Christ would and would not allow him to do. And what it would not allow him to do would be to sacrifice to the gods or the divine spirit, the genius, it used to be said, of the emperor. The other 11 men and women said the same thing. So the governor offers them 30 days. He says, I'll give you 30 days to reconsider. Can you imagine? For me, I think I'd be like, yeah, I worked up the courage to get here. You might as well just get it done. I don't want 30 days to think about this. But they had 30 days. And after that waiting period, these skeleton martyrs were brought in front of this governor again and asked, do you recant your faith in Christ? And they steadfastly refused to give up their faith. And immediately they were beheaded. 12 Christians. What were they doing? We know almost nothing except their names, where they lived, and that they were Christians and they stood strong. What exactly were they doing? Were they needlessly splitting hairs over minor areas of differences with what the world told them to do? No, they were actually applying what Peter says here. They were giving this explanation. They're saying there is only one Lord and it is not Caesar. These were not Sunday only Christians. These were Christians. And if you think they were kind of getting this worked up by themselves, it was the Holy Spirit working within them. And they were so overwhelmed by the hope they had in Christ that they couldn't do otherwise. That's what hope will do for you. It will help you put down the penny and see what God has in store. So we take great hope, and most of us thus far in life have not had to suffer much for claiming the name of being a Christian. But God has called each one of us to talk, to live, to give honor to Christ alone, and that we find great hope in Him. So Christians really are called to be apologists. Now, I told you that this has something to do with Genesis, right? So let's take a look at this. Our apologetics, that's defending the faith, must include the hope given in Genesis. We say that we have hope in Christ, and we do. But without the truth of Genesis, none of that makes any sense. It makes no sense to say that we have a Savior if we don't understand that in the beginning, God created everything good. And because Satan wanted the worship of the world rather than giving their worship to God, he tempted Adam and Eve to sin in the garden. And as a result of their sin, this good creation was now cursed. What was once good is now marred. It's filled with dangers. That's what this world is. It's filled with disease and evil and death and suffering and wars, is it not? And whatever good is in this world is a testament of God's goodness. Well, Genesis explains why we're in such a mess in the world. And it's one thing to say that Jesus is a Savior, is the Savior. It's another thing that Genesis explains why we need the Savior, right? So we need to defend Genesis as it builds our hope for Christ. All the troubles in our lives, in one way or another, I'm just going to tell you, all the troubles in your life are in one way or another a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. All of them. As a result, in one way, directly or indirectly. The great thing is, though, that Genesis doesn't leave us in this hopeless despair about all that's bad in this world. If it did, Genesis would only be 3 chapters long. But there's good news. It's 50 chapters long. And all the other chapters tell about God's plan unfolding to redeem man and reverse the curse. So Genesis goes on and points us to find hope in Christ. You say, well, where does Genesis ever speak of Jesus? Well, Genesis 3:15 is just the beginning. God promises that one day a man born of a woman would come to crush Satan's head. So somebody's coming. He's going to smash the serpent. Then in Genesis 12, God promises that this one who would be born of a woman would come from the descendants of Abraham, and he would bless all mankind. And then in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob says that this one would come from the tribe of Judah, like a lion who will rule the peoples. And you know what? Galatians 3 speaks of Genesis and applies it all to Christ. He's the one who's going to come and crush Satan's head. He's the one who would come as promised to Abraham, that by faith in Christ, we would be redeemed from the curse. And so in John chapter 12, verse 31 and 16:11, Jesus is talking about his life and his death and his resurrection. And he's saying that's the time when Satan's head is going to be crushed. That's when Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He's the one. Genesis does point us to Christ. Colossians 2 says that through his cross and resurrection, Jesus crushed Satan, crushed his head. Hebrews says that the Son of God, Jesus, became a man and was victorious over Satan's power. So as Christians, we are people of hope, and all who believe in Jesus have eternal life. And the hope we have is that one day, in the day when God's plan completely unfolds, we'll be like Christ, and all of those troubles will fall away, and you'll be like, I don't even remember those things. Oh, they're there. I think we'll remember certain things in the past, but you know what we'll really remember? Our tears will be wiped away. It doesn't mean we're going to forget everything that happened. We're not going to forget the people we loved in this life. That's ridiculous. We will remember, but you know what we will have in front of us? We will have the victorious Christ who gave us the hope of eternity. And we will spend eternity enjoying life and service and activity in His presence. And it will be the most satisfying thing in the heavenly city. You know what's in the heavenly city? The tree of life that we haven't seen since the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, it talks about this tree of life, but when man gets kicked out of the garden because of his sin, it disappears. The tree of life, God takes it away. And yet when you get to the last book of the Bible in Revelation, guess what shows up in heaven? The tree of life. And the curse is abolished. Listen to what the Apostle John says about the glories of heaven in Genesis or Revelation chapter 22. He says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street." Now look at this verse right here on the screen. On either side of the river was the tree of life. We haven't seen the tree of life since Genesis. There will be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. Hey, listen, that's us as believers. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see his face. The curse is gone. Remember I said, everything you face, all the troubles are as a result of the curse. Imagine that being gone. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a hope in Christ. We have this hope living within us. And what was begun in Genesis gets wrapped up in Revelation. Through Christ, that is the hope. And that is why in all of our explanations of the Christian faith, all of the doctrine, all of the heady stuff, we need to defend the hope that goes along with it and comes out of it. And I'm going to say it, we need to do some Genesis apologetics. That's the title of the message. Because maybe you've noticed that one of Satan's grandest strategies is to attack Genesis and all the stuff, especially in Genesis 1 and 2. All that foundational stuff, who God is, who we are, why we're here, our gender, all of that stuff. If Satan can just get you to kind of sneer and go like, yeah, that's so old-fashioned, yeah, he's got you. You've lost your hope. You've lost it. So we need to do some Genesis apologetics, and I'll just define Genesis apologetics as a reasoned defense for the message of Genesis, which leads up to Christ. Yes, facts and explanations, but it's hope. Did you know that missions organizations are picking up on this now for a very long time? They've been picking up on how to share the gospel, and it used to be that very often in the past, missions agencies would often show up on a foreign field, maybe out in a tribal group or somewhere else, and they would simply start talking about Christ. They'd say, there's this guy Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins and he's risen. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. And that often didn't go so well because these people would immediately be like, well, why wouldn't I want that? And so they get saved. Years later, find out that Jesus was just one among many gods that they had in their lives, and they really weren't saved. So missions groups started to think about this and they started to say, you know, we need to start way back in Genesis. And we need to figure out that, you know, these people, yeah, they hear about Jesus and they hear about him dying on the cross for us and blah, blah, blah. But why is that even needed? So they went all the way back and explained it. They kind of did some Genesis apologetics. And they found not that Jesus just is a Savior, but why we need a Savior. And as soon as missions organizations began in Genesis and gave the whole story, that changed the landscape. So we're saying that as Christians, we need to do apologetics, Genesis apologetics. But now let me turn the corner to this. The early church gives examples of how to be apologists. Now, remember I said this is going to merge Genesis and church history. So here we are. What does this have to do with church history? Now, in spite of what you might think, most Christians in the early church didn't die for their faith. I said there were tons of martyrs. There were tons more Christians who didn't die. We hear about early believers dying for their faith, and many did, but many more did not. But most Christians in the early church were doing just what you're doing, just on a much more basic level in harsher conditions. They were going to work. They were making a living, trying to grow in their faith, trying to put off the old sins, raising a family, trying to put food on the table. They were struggling with the health problems. They were struggling with the marital problems. They were struggling with paying their taxes. They were struggling with the same stuff that people, Christians even today, struggle with. And they're trying to pass their faith on to their kids. And they're trying to be a witness. The problem is that the ancient church came under this heavy attack from those who hated Christianity, and especially in those early days of the church when the apostles passed away. I'm talking about like 100 AD to about 400 AD. The church was extremely vulnerable to attack. Roman society found Christianity extremely repugnant. And the attacks usually came from either intellectual Romans or Greeks, philosophical Greeks mostly, and governmental skeptics. Let me give you an example. Writing in 112 AD, Pliny the Younger, a Roman official, called Christianity, and I quote, "a depraved and excessive superstition." Now, when a guy like Pliny the Younger writes this, people are listening. Not just a couple of people. This has the power to influence a lot of Romans. 3 years later, Tacitus, a Roman senator and a historian, I believe he was also a grammarian. I don't like that about him, a grammarian. That was supposed to be funny, but I guess it wasn't. 3 years later, he says that Christians were, and I quote, they were pernicious and superstitious. Now, there was also a guy, he was a Roman orator, Marcus Cornelius Fronto, said that Christians were the dregs of society. Again, that's a quote. But he also went on to say something else. He said, Christians are the dregs of society and they worship the head of a donkey. Where'd he get that? Now, beyond that, and I'm going to return back to that head of a donkey thing, so just keep that in your mind. Beyond that, three other leading intellectuals stepped up the attacks against Christians. And there's the names at the bottom of this slide. Celsus Porphyry and Julian. These were intellectuals. They were notable examples of those who made powerful attempts to destroy Christianity. They used reasoned arguments, ridicule, and they would mischaracterize Christians and they would just outright lie. This was a triple threat to this vulnerable church. They hated Christians, but these three guys actually did their homework. They read the scriptures that were available at that time. They studied portions of Christian doctrine. And they were all too happy to share it in little tidbits, little quotes, little misquotes, little quotes taken out of context. And they would falsely represent Christianity. And Celsus, as one, cynically said that, well, hey, if Jesus is truly the Son of God, and if he really cares about human beings, then why did he wait so long in human history to come to earth? God simply doesn't care enough about the people from Genesis, after the time of Genesis, all the way to the coming of Christ. God just doesn't care. He says he cares, but he doesn't. I mean, that sounds like agnostics and atheists today. Skeptics. He went on to say that Christianity says that we worship one God, but we have this thing we call the Trinity. So we actually, you know, we contradict ourselves because we worship three gods. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three gods. Is that true? So then Celsus accused Christians of blatant sexual immorality because Christians were known to greet each other with a holy kiss. And then they would have these things called the love feast. What were the love feasts all about? And there were all these stories going on. And so the attacks against Christians stepped up against our hope. Verbal, written attacks from people who were influential. These were influential people who shaped Roman opinion to the extent that what they said often showed up on the streets of pop Roman culture. Pop Roman culture. Now, you look at pop culture today, and it will tell you what people believe. It just won't say it in a textbook way. Now, let me show you just one example of pop Roman culture. Ancient Roman graffiti mocked Christians. We call this the alexamenos graffito, meaning singular graffiti. dates to the turn of the 3rd century, so around 200 AD, shortly thereafter. Just like graffiti today, you walk into the bathroom and someone has taken a Sharpie. Well, back in those days, they would take a knife or a sword or a nail and they would start scratching it in the wall. I mean, this graffiti, I actually had kind of a crayon rubbing to the side to kind of show you. And then I saw how just blasphemous it was, and I'm like, oh, let's get rid of that. But I have to tell you, whoever worked on this worked on it for a long time. To scratch that in the wall. Now, you don't see it. I'm going to describe it, but I didn't want you to... I mean, you can look it up. That's no problem. But it's mocking a Christian named Alexamenos. And what it shows is Alexamenos on the side worshiping, and he's got his hands up to someone on a cross. That's Christ on the cross. And there's a donkey head on Christ. Where have we heard this? We heard it from Fronto, right? Marcus Cornelius Fronto, the very well-known intellectual who had such influence over pop Roman culture. So either one, he influenced pop Roman culture enough with his statement that Christians worship the donkey's head and it made it onto graffiti, or he saw these graffiti or graffito and he parroted that one way or another. It was pop Roman culture. So this one picture of graffiti really attacks Christians in three ways. Number one, to be crucified in Rome was extremely scandalizing. Why would you worship someone who was crucified? Then secondly, obviously the donkey's head. Okay, that's so offensive. But then third, the graffito actually calls out the name of a Christian, Alexamenos. Guess what? If people find out that Alexamenos is a Christian, he's going to be in front of the tribunal. They hated Christians. And what was most sad is that in doing so, millions of Romans were being cut off from the only hope for humanity found in Christ. So someone had to stand up for this. Now understand, not every Roman citizen hated Christians. It's just that the influential ones, it was just spreading like wildfire. The church needed more than a public relations expert. The church needed defenders. They needed apologists. They needed someone to do what Peter says, stand up, give a reason, give a defense, give an explanation for the hope that you have in Christ. The world must have it. So, into this situation stepped the apologists. Who are the apologists? These are not people saying, I apologize for being a Christian. They're defenders. They're church fathers who wrote to defend and explain the Christian faith to a hostile world. The apologists played this significant role in shaping Christian theology and defending Christianity against both pagan criticism and against pop culture. They sometimes wrote to Roman emperors. You know, here's the thing. A number of writings of these apologists, and I'll show you their names in a second, were written to Roman emperors. But guess what? Guess how many Roman emperors actually read it? Zero. But you know who did read it? Some of the little lower echelons. These apologists wrote extensively on the topics such as the existence of one God. When you're talking with your fellow workers, family members, you know what? That's where you start, God. In the beginning, God. If you get them to have a high view of God, that changes everything. These apologists also wrote defending the deity of Jesus Christ. Everybody else, he's just some dude on a cross. Christians are saying, no, that is God in flesh on the cross. They explained the Trinity so that we could no longer be accused of being polytheists. They showed that Christians truly were good citizens and were not dangerous to society, that we do pray for the governor. And the government and the president and whoever else, we pray for them. We just don't pray to the gods for them. And by writing, the apologists did three things. First of all, they stood up to these hostile bullies who misrepresented Christianity. That's really important, to stand up with the truth. Secondly, they gave a reasoned explanation of Christianity that other Roman citizens could read, and so they won some Roman hearts. Now, they didn't really get the lower hearts as much through their writings. They got that one-on-one. Because the lower Roman citizens, the lower Roman society, they were slaves and couldn't read. That came through one-on-one witness. But for the upper echelon, that came through the writings of these apologists, where they won some hearts. Thirdly, by writing these things, they gave Christians, the average Joe Christian, courage. We can do this. We can do what Peter says. We can give a defense. Now, some of the most prominent apologists were these in this list: Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Athenagoras, Justin Martyr, Origen. I don't have time to go through these. I'm just going to mention two briefly. They had some great triumphs, and they had some weird stuff too. So I'll give you one of the weird ones for a second. You ready for this? I just laughed when I read this. So, Tertullian. Okay. By the way, well, I'll just save that for church history on Sunday night. I've got too many facts going through my brain. Tertullian was this fiery apologist from Carthage. This guy was like a wild, wild west gunslinger when it came to his words. In the Roman province of Africa, a lot of this fire came out of Africa in those days. He was originally a pagan, but he got radically saved as an adult. Pretty amazing. He went on to become one of Christianity's most passionate defenders, and he had this forceful way of writing. And if you read his writings, you'll find that out. But first, I'm going to show you one of those writings that I think is kind of hilarious. But first, a little context. So Tertullian gets sick and tired of people like Marcus Cornelius Fronto, who said that Christians worshipped a donkey's head. He got tired of that. I would too. So here's what he shoots back in writing to guys like Fronto. Here's basically what he says. He says, "You pagans say we worship a donkey's head. Well, guess what? You worship the whole donkey." Okay? And I'm giving it to you right here. Amen, right? Somebody says, "You, in fact, worship the donkey in its entirety, not just the head." And then you throw in Epona, the patron saints of donkeys. "And all the beasts of the burden, cattle and wild animals. You even worship their stables. Perhaps this is your charge against us, that we save our devotion for donkeys alone." Now here's the thing. What he was saying was actually true. To worship, that's what pagan idolatry was. To worship the sun, the moon, the stars, fish, cats, alligators, crocodiles, whatever, beasts. But to me, that sounds a little bit like what you might hear on a playground, this back and forth, you know, where one kid says to another, you know, you're a real jerk. And the other one says, well, yeah, your mom is a jerk, right? It's kind of like back and forth. That's kind of how this strikes me. But maybe that's the way they argued in those days. I don't know. Now, there were other apologists like Justin Martyr, for one. This guy so sweetly made the case for hope. It's amazing that people still read him today. He gave his life for that. He died for his faith. But the point is, God raised up these courageous Christians who took what 1 Peter says to be an apologist, and they happened to be good at writing, and so they wrote. And this leads me to the wrap-up this morning. Are you a believer in Christ? Do you have that hope in you that you say, whatever it is that I feel like I'm under today, or whatever the penny is in front of my eye, it really looks big, but it's actually in the scheme of God's power and the hope we have. It's really a small thing. So put it on the table, and it doesn't change that it's a problem, but it changes that you're seeing God above it all. Because that's the truth. That is the truth. The bigness of the penny is not true. The bigness of our God and our hope in Him is the truth. Whatever God doesn't fix in this short life, I'm going to say it again, will be made up for in eternity. Now, if that's your hope, then what influence or gift or resource or situation has God put you in that you could use to be an apologist? Maybe you do know how to write. Maybe you do know how to speak. Maybe there's just some situation in your life that's so difficult and you walk through it with such hope that people are going, whatever that hope is, that's what I want. That is true hope. And you talk to them about that. So you can be an apologist. You can do as Peter commands, to give an answer, a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. In a moment, we're going to sing the song, "Is He Worthy?" It's going to ask you some questions. Those answers are rooted in Genesis. The words of the song: do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do, right? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. It's all creation going, groaning, and it goes on and on and on. And finally, it talks about Christ and it says, is he worthy? That's my question. Is he worthy? Would you bow your heads? Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, foretold in Genesis, the ruling King in Revelation, has smashed our enemy. But our enemy has not been made to bow the knee yet. And the hope we have is he will. Is Christ your Savior? Is he your hope? If not, come to him and embrace him with open arms as your Savior from sin. Do that now. If he is your Savior, be an apologist because he's worthy. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for Christians who have gone on before us. And they stood. Help us to stand. For any who are here this morning without the Christian hope in Christ alone, I pray that today they would find that hope, or that you would find them. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to stand up and say, Jesus is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen.